With the rest of you who are staying here, please take 2 Peter and turn again to chapter 1, and we'll pick up where we left off in the middle of this thought and this message, where we got a little long-winded last week, and we'll now take 2 weeks to do what we should have done in 1. We're talking about the 5 pillars of the Reformation, these 5 fundamental truths upon which our evangelical and our Protestant, our biblical faith rest. And the first of those is the principle of sola scriptura. You'll notice in your bulletin, if you were not here last week, that we have given you kind of a summary of what we talked about last week in the first part of this message. You'll notice that these 5 pillars of the Reformation come to us because they were the 5 causes of Reformation. The first one we call formal cause, because it is the form or the pattern or the design or the blueprint that the Lord uses to form the true church and its true faith, and that is, of course, Scripture. So it is Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that is the formal cause. And that's what we're talking about tonight. The other causes are the material cause, or the matter that the Lord uses to bring us saving faith, and that matter, of course, is faith. So we talk about sola fide, the instrument He uses, or the instrumental cause to forge that faith in us and to forge that new religion, that true belief, that true church. Is grace. And so we talk about sola gratia, grace alone. The efficient cause is the agent, or the one who does the building. We might call him in human terms the general contractor, the author and designer of our faith, the Scripture calls him. And that, of course, is solus Christus, Christ alone. And the end product, the reason, the purpose behind all of this building of the true faith and the Holy Church and individual salvations in the lives of people is the final cause, and that is soli Deo Gloria. It's all done for the glory of God, not for our good. That's not the chief end. The chief end of man is to be saved that he might glorify God alone and enjoy Him alone forever. And so that's how we arrive at these 5 causes, which become 5 fundamental doctrines, which become 5 pillars upon which the Reformation stands or falls. That first pillar, that first cause, that first principle is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It forms what the Scripture calls the bedrock or the foundation of our faith. You'll find that truth, by the way, if you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Well, that is not something that that historians and theologians have concocted in order to make these 5 pillars seem a little bit more reasonable and actual. But these are actually the thoughts of God Himself as He writes in the Scripture about what it is that is the foundation or the slab or the very bedrock of our faith, and that comes to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Listen carefully. Verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. What do these words, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, mean? Well, it means the Word of God. The apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament and what they gave us, which Paul will show us, or Peter will show us in a few minutes using Paul as an example, is the Word of God. It's the God that the church rests. It rests on a firm foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, we like to sing. It is as solid as a rock of the Word of God, and the thing that holds that foundation together, that holds the Word of God together, is the theme and purpose and glory of it all, which is the cornerstone. Just like a cornerstone holds the foundation together, all the bricks, and we don't build cornerstones anymore. We found better ways to do that, but in the old days, everything rested upon the cornerstone, and the whole weight of the building would shift or fall or stand or crumble based upon the right positioning of that cornerstone. And of course, the very master of our faith and the head of the church and the very grand subject of Scripture is Christ alone, who becomes, therefore, the cornerstone of this foundation of the true faith. Paul said, or Peter said, as he began in this text, and we look beginning in chapter 1, verse 16, to tell us 3 things. The first thing he told us by way of reminder is that we have a reminder. He said in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's talking there about this cleverly devised tale. See, that's the whole theme of 2 Peter. He's talking about false teachers, and they come with cleverly devised tales, and Peter is teaching against that. And he says in the beginning of the passage we began to look at, which actually began last week in verse 12, that he gave them a reminder. And that reminder was about a faith that they possessed, which was an apostolic faith. Look in verse 12. Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. And these things were the things in the first 11 verses of chapter 1 that talked about the common faith and the common born-again experience and the challenge to make their election and calling sure, that these people that Peter wrote to shared with the apostles of the New Testament and prophets of the Old. We have a common faith. And if you look in your little notes, we said by way of reminder that he described this common faith as an apostolic faith, a faith written down by Peter and Paul and the other apostles, that was an embellishment, a progressive revelation of what was in the Old Testament. It was explained as the foundation stone of our faith, and that it was a biblical faith. It rested on nothing more and nothing less than what was in the Word of God. And we said last week that reminder about the apostolic faith became a reminder again in history of the Reformed faith. You see, that's one of the things that we in the modern age forget. We tend to think in the 21st century, or that century we're coming up upon, that anything that is old is outdated and needs to be left behind. My, how different we are from our God, who does not forget the old things, but constantly calls them to remembrance again and again. In fact, every time in the Scripture that God says, I am doing a new thing, you'll find in the very context of those verses that he's doing that new thing, building upon an old thing. For the things that God began in Genesis chapter 1 were right and good and pure and true. And nothing that God does can ever be improved upon. So God doesn't like to forget about the old things. And so in the church, when the church begins to decline and to go away from the Word of God, God always does a new thing, which is really reviving and reforming an old thing. He takes us back to the same old Word of God, the same old Savior, the same old cross, the same old blood, the same old doctrines, the same old story of people, kind of the cycle of the judges, decline and fall and depression and imprisonment, and then a crying out for mercy, and God comes and revives, and there's a great groundswell of hope and a great work of the Spirit of God, and they ride on the crest of that wave, and in the same cycle, the Lord Jesus Christ has reformed his church and revived his church hundreds of times and needs to do it again. So the things that Peter reminded them about their apostolic faith, I chose last week to remind you about your reformed faith. And now he comes to the second paragraph that begins again in verse 16, and he talks not about a reminder concerning the Word of God, but the authority of the Word of God, because that was the issue that was burning in the hearts and minds of men, that was the forming or designing principle that Roman Catholics and Protestants argued about half a millennium ago. Let's read these verses. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance, made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Here Peter reminds us and reminds the church that there's an authority in God's Word. It is unparalleled in any other place in human history and in the church. This authority is an authority of the apostles and prophets. I want you to follow Peter's line of reasoning here in these verses. He said, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or human wisdom, proclaiming to you the mysteries of God. But I preach Christ Jesus crucified and nothing else. And Peter says, we didn't come with all of these fairy tales and all of these philosophical disputations. In fact, our message to you and the way we approached this faith was rather predictable. We told you that what we were saying is and remains the Word of God. And he says, here's how we know it is. First of all, we were eyewitnesses to what God the Father did in and through and by the person of Jesus Christ. And we were with him on that holy mountain, that day of the Transfiguration. I, Peter, would say, I was one of the three that actually saw this with my eyes and heard this with my ears. I saw this Lord Jesus Christ shed his human cage for a moment and his pre-incarnate, glorified divinity burst forth. It lit up the whole world, it seemed. And then, as if that wasn't enough, I heard with my own ears, and I checked it out with James and John, who were with me, and they heard the same thing, a voice emanating. It was the voice of the majestic glory, God the Father. And he said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And we listened. And we heard God's voice, he says, in verse 17, and we were on that holy mountain with Jesus Christ in verse 18, and we were taught by Christ all those 3.5 years that he was with us. Therefore, he says, this apostolic witness, this word that we give to you, comes to you just as divinely inspired and just as certain as the Old Testament scriptures you have relied upon for thousands of years. So the same thing that happened to the prophets in the Old Testament happened to us right here in the New Testament. They heard God speak from the sky, and so did we. They saw the theophic manifestations of God's glory, and so did we. They received the word of the Lord, and therefore they said to the people, thus saith the Lord, and so do we. In fact, we are so sure of this that we can tell you this, that no prophecy ever made by anyone that's a genuine prophecy was made of their own interpretation. For all prophecy comes from the Spirit, and men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Therefore, now think of when Peter is saying this, and around the year 65 AD, in fact, Paul may not be dead yet. If he is, he's only been dead for a few years. Peter is making the claim that you can take the epistles of Paul, the letters that I've written you, the correspondence of John, and you can slap them in the back of the scrolls that you call the Bible. Call them the New Testament, and they're just as much the Word of God as Moses and Isaiah and David. The proof of that is over in chapter 3, if you turn there for a moment. Remember the timing again. That if Paul is dead, hasn't been in a couple years, and he may still be alive. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, listen to what Peter says about Paul. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in a peace, spotless, and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of Scripture. Now here's what Peter's saying, just to give you kind of a shock effect of his word. What would you do if I stood up today and said, I want you to take the sermons of our beloved brother, Ligon Duncan, and I want you to put them in the back of your Bible. And now there'll be 67 books. There's the Epistle of Ligon to the church. That's what he's saying. He's saying that Peter and myself, Peter and Paul and John and the other apostles, we received from God this divine and direct inspiration, this word from him, whether it came directly out of the sky from the Father or through the lips of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and we have written these things down to you, and there is no other person on the face of the earth except the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament that can tell you that they have received directly from heaven the word of God. Therefore, Peter is telling them, that is your sole authority. The traditions of the fathers, those men who followed the apostles all through the great era of the Latin fathers and the apologists and St. Augustine and St. Gregory and Thomas Aquinas, none of those men could make that claim. They might have been brilliant, and they might have left to the church great disputations and great dialogues and great doctrines that we ended up. But you know what? They didn't receive those things directly from God. And I don't care how many church popes there then and how many councils we had, no council and no pope and no general assembly of any Presbyterian church anywhere can ever make the claim that what they give you in their book of church order and then encyclical letters and in their pastoral papers is anything other than their application of the Word of God. They did not receive those things directly from God. So when the Reformers say sola scriptura, they're meaning the same thing that Peter means. When he says, only these things received from God can be the Word of God. And only the Word of God can be your sole authority. In other words, in order to give something to the church which is an infallible authority, it's very simple.
The only thing you need to do to qualify for that kind of spokesmanship,
you just need to see Jesus Christ in the flesh, hang around with him a while, have him teach you a few things, hear God speak from the sky, and then write down everything that he told you and have all of it come true and none of it fail. That's all you got to do. And you can speak infallibly for the church. Not as easy as it sounds, is it? And that's precisely the authority that the Reformers went back to. In this great debate, this great struggle we call the Reformation, the forming principle, therefore the formal principle, the thing that was at the very heart of everything else that the whole thing swirled around, was not really justification by faith. That's what was extrapolated out of this authority. The whole issue came to be the issue of authority. Who speaks for God infallibly? Where can men go to find the truth, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints? Can you go to the Pope? Can you trust the church councils? Can you trust the catechisms and creeds of the church? What about the traditions of the fathers? What about all the great theologians? Well, the Reformers came and said, no, as we dig down to the very core of this thing and go back to the fountains of our most holy religion, we find the way down now encrusted with all this tradition and trash. A little clear, pristine, bubbling brook. And as we stare into it, there is reflected back in this brook not our face, but the face of Christ. And we know that that brook, that spring, is the pure word of God. Sola scriptura. Listen to what Martin Luther said, commenting, by the way, on these very verses in his commentary on 2 Peter. With these words, all the fathers who interpret Scripture in their own way are refuted, and their interpretation is invalidated. It is forbidden to rely on such interpretations. If Jerome or Augustine or any one of the fathers has given of his own interpretation, we want none of it. Peter has stated the prohibition. You shall not give your own interpretation. The Holy Spirit himself must expound Scripture, otherwise it must remain unexpounded. Now, if any one of the saintly fathers can show that his interpretation is based on Scripture alone, and if the Scripture proves that this is the way it should be interpreted, then the interpretation is right. But if this is not the case, I must not believe him. Luther was not saying that he found no value in what the Pope thought, or what the traditions of the fathers were, or what the councils of the church had arrived at. He didn't say that at all. He said, those things are valid. Popes and councils and creeds and traditions. If they are validated by the Word of God, they must be under the Word of God. So the Word of God alone, sola scriptura, the Word of God alone is the supreme and reigning measuring stick. Validation, authority for all that we profess to believe. Listen to John Calvin. For although we hold that the Word of God alone lies beyond the sphere of our judgment, and that the fathers and councils are of authority only insofar as they agree with the rule of the word, we still give it to councils and fathers such rank and honor as it is appropriate for them to hold under Christ. But the difference between us and the papists is that they, the church, are not the truth, but the church is the truth. that it is because she really subjects herself to the Word of God that the truth is preserved by her and passed on by her to others by her holy hand. In other words, Calvin was saying, when it comes down to these two grand authorities, church and word, we hold them both in high esteem. But when push comes to shove, the Word of God will always be over the church and the church always under the Word, and never, never the reverse. In 1522, still a Catholic priest officially, a young man named Ulrich Zwingli, new preacher of the Grossminster, of the great hall, the great church in Zurich, Switzerland, was asked to come, believe it or not, to a convent full of Dominican nuns and to tell them why he was teaching that we only had to obey the Word of God and nothing else. And so he did. His sermon was called The Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. And in that sermon, this is what he said to those friars and monks and nuns. And now finally, to make an end of this answering of objections, argue the matter is this, that we should hold the Word of God in the highest possible esteem, meaning by the Word of God only that which comes from the Spirit of God, and it should be given from us which we cannot give to any other word. For the Word of God is certain and can never fail. It is clear and will never leave us in darkness. It teaches its own truth. It arises and irradiates the soul of man with full salvation and grace. It gives the soul sure comfort in God alone. You may take that for granted and say, well, you've heard that your whole Protestant life, but there's a day in which that was not heard much, if at all. And there's a whole race of men, a whole strand, a whole brand of Christianity that doesn't believe that today. In the Leipzig disputation, when Martin Luther was arguing for this very point, a brilliant apologist of the Roman Catholic faith named John Eck said these words, and listen carefully, Scripture is not authentic without the authority of the church to validate it. John Eck went on to say, listen, we know that when push comes to shove, the church is over the Word of God because the church formed the Word of God. The church gave you the canon of Scripture. Since it devised and concocted and formulated what would go into these books of the Bible, including, they believe, the Apocrypha, then we know that the church of God is over the Word of God. The Reformer said, nonsense. The church doesn't form the Scripture, but rather, the church is formed by the Scripture. The Bible is not conceived in the womb of the church, one Reformer would say, but rather, it is out of the mother of the Scriptures that the new church finds its life. Martin Luther, in writing in 1521 on the misuse of the Mass, said this. Listen carefully. It is vain and without basis that they say all that the church ordains and establishes is ordained and established by God, whose Spirit the church has. This fact, however, constrains us and makes us sure, namely, that a real Christian knows that the church never ordains or institutes anything apart from the Word of God, and any church that does is no church except in name only. It is not God's Word just because the church speaks it. Rather, the church comes into its being because of God's Word, which is spoken. The church does not constitute the Word, but is constituted by the Word. A sure sign by which we may know where the true church is the Word of God. Therefore, whatever is ordained apart from the Word of God is ordained not by the church, but by the synagogue under the name and the title of our Holy Mother, the Church. Understand what he's saying? He's saying that there are people who are going to claim that they believe the Word of God, that when pushed, when shoved, they will bisect the Word of God and cling to the counsels of the church, the encyclical letters, the traditions of their religion. And those things will prove to be their supreme, their sola authority. The Reformer said, it can never be that way. Again, brethren, we're not saying that we don't believe in doctrine. We've got doctrine. I don't know of any church in the world that holds as treasure its confessions and creeds and catechisms like the Presbyterians do. If you don't believe me, just come to Presbytery someday when some young buck's trying to be examined. You'll think that the Westminster Divines and John Calvin were among the apostles. You better not disagree with anything in those confessions of creeds. And yet we are not divinely inspired and infallible. We've got our theologians. We love R.C. Sproul and D.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge of old. And we love J.I. Packer and John Stott and all these people. But, you know, we realize these men make mistakes, and there's things even today maybe we don't agree with. We value their theological insights, but they are not supremely our authority. We do look to the church for help and understanding in applying scriptures and to be guarded from heresies, and that's why we have general assemblies. And they form study commissions, and they release papers on all different kinds of subjects to guide the general thought and principles of the church. But they're clear to say their study papers do not bind the conscience. Only the Word of God can do that. And we even have insight, we believe, from godly popes of the past. But just because the guy's a pope doesn't make him infallible. He's got to measure up to the same standards we do. He puts his pants on, whether they're 15th century style or 20th century style, the same way we do. If he comes under the same authority we do, he'll be judged by the same master of Scripture that we are judged by. So when we say, listen carefully, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, we don't mean nuda Scripture, naked, or Scripture without anything else. Certainly we have tradition, and we have the church. We have our theologians. We even have what the popes have taught at times past that was correct. But those things are not the supreme authority alone. All of those things come under the Word of God. Listen to your own confession of faith. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is the truth himself, the author thereof. And therefore it ought to be received because it is the Word of God, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all doctrines and counsels and opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and prime spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be none other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. We have but one authority. We have but one supreme court to which we make all of our appeals, and her final statement is supreme. And that is the Word of God. And I know that the people like to put a lot of stock in what preachers say, but here's a preacher who's going to tell you something. Everything he says ought to be able to be validated in the black and white English words of the book that I'm holding in my hand and you have in your lap. It is founded upon the foundation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you can't come to me and say, either by direct teaching or what the Catechism says, by just and necessary inference, that what I'm telling you is the truth, then you are not bound by it. You don't have to believe what I say just because I went to seminary and you pay me to act authoritatively. Okay? You have to do it when it is the Word of God. And you'll know it's the Word of God when you look at it and the Spirit convicts you that it's the truth. And that is your supreme and only infallible rule of faith and practice. We understand that? Not if you're still awake. All right. Now, if that's true, and it is true, and let's look quickly at what Peter says we ought to do with this. He reminds us of this great heritage, this apostolic faith that has been reborn and reformed in the Reformation. We call the Reformed faith the same thing. The Reformed faith is nothing but Pauline theology, Pauline faith put into the modern context of where we're living. That's all it is. Nothing new. It's something old, taken and refurbished again. He says, if that's true, and if that faith, drawn upon the Scripture of God, receives this authority from the Word of God, then we ought to do something. We ought to respond to that Word of God. And that's what he talks about in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, after he talks for two chapters here about false teachers. He says in chapter 3, 14, that we ought to respond to the Word of God and listen to the three things he tells us to do in our response. Therefore, beloved, since we look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. What do you mean there? He says here, listen, here's our first response to the Word of God. We ought to be diligent to study it. Look what he says again. He says, Therefore, beloved, since you look to the beast and be diligent to turn on the body, make spotless and in regard to the word of God, the Paul and others have given to you. Because he said, unstable and untaught men distort these truths. He says, it is your duty to study the word of God. Now look what he says. He says in verse 16, some of these things are hard to understand. There's no doubt about it. Not everything would like it to be or as it could be. And he said, because of that, untaught and unstable men will take those difficult things and they will distort them and to confuse you. They'll lead you away from the truth. Therefore, you need to be diligent in studying these things. You know, the Word of God, according to our confession and according to the belief of the apostles and the reformers, was both profound and clear. It's profound because there are deep mysteries in it. I told you this morning that I spent some time this week talking to a person who's 100 years old. This dear woman told me that she said, you know, I'd like you to explain the Trinity to me. I said, you want me to understand and explain what? The Trinity. I don't understand that. I said, well, neither do I. She said, well, you've been to seminary. I said, what's that got to do with it? How can three be in one and one be three and yet they both be... You know, it's not something, it's something you have to take by faith. It's not something you understand. You just take hold of it by faith. She said, I have problems with this incarnation thing, with God coming in human flesh. I say, so do I. I said this to your saint, if one of my girls came to the house, unmarried and pregnant, and said, oh, she was still a virgin, this was of God, I'd say, yeah. So you tell me about it. We're going to the psychiatrist. Of course it's difficult to understand. It's impossible. And yet it's true. See, some things are difficult to understand. But you know what? Peter is alluding to the fact that some things are so clear that anybody who studies the Scripture can understand them. Our confession of faith says all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly proclaimed in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. There are a lot of difficult things we don't understand. We've got the theologian three or four rows back here, Dr. Alan Curry. And I'll bet you with all of his study learning, he'll find out more things that we don't understand than we thought we understood. But I'll tell you this, when it comes to being saved, those things are so simple and clear that a child can grab a hold of them. When Zwingli was speaking in that sermon to those monks and nuns, he said this, God's word can be understood by man without any human direction. Not that this is due to man's own understanding, but to the light of the Spirit of God, illuminating and inspiring the word in such a way that the light of the divine content is seen in the light of God. We know what the Scripture teaches. Oh, we should. We should study the Word of God. Peter and Zwingli and the Reformers, and I am not saying that you close the Bible and sleep on it, and you can't learn enough of the Bible just coming here and opening it up and having me tell you what's in it. You have to study it yourself. There are three things, brethren, you ought to study. You need to write these down. Number one, every one of you needs to study the gospel so that you know precisely how you can be saved, and so that you can tell someone else how you can be saved. You need to, what Peter says in chapter 1, make your election and calling sure. You need to not only memorize, but to meditate upon and to exegete and to study and to pull apart these three foundational verses of salvation in the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God predestined beforehand that we shall be. That is the gospel in three verses. And you need to understand it. I want to tell you that there are going to be people who are going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ and they're going to say, this gospel was just too complicated. I couldn't understand it. And I'm absolutely certain Jesus Christ is going to say, was there a Bible in your house? And that'll end the discussion. You need to study the gospel to make your election and calling sure. Here's the second thing. Every believer should study the Word of God and seek always to be growing in his understanding of its truths. There are four things you need to understand. I call them the four D's, and here they are. Doctrine, disciplines, duty, and discipleship. The doctrines, the great essential and profound and simple truths of our faith, and the disciplines of our holy religion, these means of grace, we need to understand how they work. We need to practice these disciplines and study them and apply them to our life. There's discipleship. There's the calling that God's given to you to follow Him in a certain profession, in a certain way. And with the doctrines and disciplines and discipleship, there's duty. There's certain Christian ethics and certain Christian values and certain Christian stands you need to take, and you need to understand those things. One of the reasons the cults, you've heard this before, but it's true, are making such massive gains and inroads into the church is because their people study their doctrine and their duties and their disciplines and their discipleship better than we do. One of the drawbacks of the Reformation is that by having the Word of God in our language, in the vulgar tongue, and I was waiting for some of the kids to ask you that at home tonight, that means common language, in case they ask you, when they use a crude word from now on that the confession says it's okay, that in our common language is that we tend to take it for granted and we like the preacher to spoon feed us. We need to study our doctrines and disciplines and our duty and discipleship so that we're able to respond to the challenges we have. And the third thing is that every pastor should study to be preeminently four things. He should be a good expositor, a reliable theologian, a true counselor, and a godly example. That's what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Pastors ought to be good. I don't mean fair to the divine, I mean good expositors. They need to be reliable theologians. They need to be true counselors. And they need to be godly examples. And I pick those adjectives very carefully. Good expositors, reliable theologians, true counselors, not popular, but true, and they need to be godly examples. If, brethren, we really believe this is the Word of God, we will be motivated to study. We'll be diligent in it. Charles Ryrie says, the Bible is the greatest of all books. To study it is the noblest of all pursuits. To understand it, the highest of all goals. And he's right. Our second duty in this Word of God, very quickly, is in verse 17. We must be on our guard against false teachers. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. There is swirling all around you, brethren, different isms, different world and life views, different philosophical approaches to life and eternity. And they're making inroads on you more than you realize if you're away from the Word of God too much. Let me list five of them that I wish you just write them down so that they're in your mind to be mindful. That driving force in human society that makes worldliness look normal and godliness look odd. It's what the philosophers are now calling modernity or postmodernity. Or the Enlightenment. They've got a million words for it, but it's the thing that makes being worldly cool and being godly uncool. It's the tripe that's pumped in through the television into your home day after day, hour after hour. It's the curriculum of our public school system. It's the gospel from Washington. It's what we're supposed to do to be politically correct and pluralistic and tolerant and ever so on the cutting edge of human thought. It is a religion. According to our own Supreme Court, it's declared to be a religion. And it is the religion of this land. The second great enemy that you need to be on guard against is what I call the politicizing of America. It's a rather new animal, I think. But it's the idea that it's in the Constitution and our government rather than the church. People decide as they. It's the idea that if we just put in the Republican Party and cut them loose with a pure constitution, then everything that's spiritually wrong with America will be taken care of. But you know, it's devoid of any ideas of reformation or revival. And I hate to burst people's bubble, but Jesus Christ has never been a member of the Republican Party. and he never will be.
Thirdly, is what we call the psychologizing of religion. It's that idea that every sin is a sickness, that all godly duties are guilt trips, that all biblical morality is legalism, and everything that you need to repent of, you can forget because you're just a victim of somebody else. It's the idea that Mirth and Meyer are more important than Paul, and that we ought to take Freud and Rogers and Jung and have them judge the Word of God rather than the reverse. I'll never forget when I was a senior in college, I had a Jewish friend that, believe it or not, he was a lost, unconverted Catholic. I was witnessing to the guy because he professed to be an atheist. He said, "I'm going to prove to you there is no God." I said, "Ben, prove it to me." So he gave me a little teeny booklet about the size of a pamphlet, a little thick, less than 100 pages, written by a guy named Sigmund Freud, and the book title was The Future of an Illusion. It was Freud talking about how religion, and in particular the Christian religion and concepts of Christ and sin and atonement, had led the human race and the human mind into all kinds of distorted behavior. I gave that book back to my friend, Ben Shankman, and I said, "Ben, only a Jew or an imbecile would believe this." He said, "Are you saying I'm both?" I said, "Yes." And that was the end of a friendship, I might add. But it was true. It was the most ridiculous thing I've ever read. But you know something? When Sigmund Freud came over to this country, he was invited to come over. He came over on a boat, and as the boat was parked in New York Harbor, and he was looking at the Statue of Liberty, he said, "You know," this is what he said to the friend standing beside him, "if they knew in this country what I was going to introduce to their children's minds, they would send me home, for I am going to strike at the heart of this Christ-centered nonsense." And that is what our seminaries are trying to bring together and do what they call integrate with the Word of God. I don't think it can be done. What fellowship has light with darkness? What does the devil have with Christ? How can you take Sigmund and Freud and Jung and Rogers and bring them into the Word of God and expect anything they have in common to agree, besides the most simplistic ideas that everybody knows from common grace? And yet, it's the great movement in the church. Let's psychologize everything. The fourth great enemy is cultural Christianity. I don't need to say anything other than this. Wherever you live, there's always going to be the tendency to think that what the people are around you is what people ought to be as Christians. And that's not always true. Finally, as much as it may get me in trouble, the fifth great enemy remains the Roman Catholic Church. She has reared her head again. I want to tell you, as an ex-Catholic student in seminary, that her goals now have not changed from the beginning of the Reformation, to bring everything under what she calls the Pope as the supreme and rightful ruler and hold all temporal and spiritual authority in the world. That is what she says. And if you don't believe me, then just dig a little deeper into this Evangelicals and Catholics Together and read some more of these things by Peter Crate and Scott Hahn and Gary Metadix and others and see if we're not headed that way. One of the older men of our congregation, a couple Sundays ago after we introduced this series, I was talking to him in the back and he said, "You know, it seems to me like everything you said this morning is just the old problem of Rome trying to bring everything under her authority again." I said to Mr. Ed Harper, "I think you're right. And if you're not careful, you're going to make the same mistake she makes." She's added to Scripture because she thinks she can add to Scripture. And when she added 2 Maccabees chapter 12 to the Bible, she found out justification for praying for the dead and belief in purgatory. She has made these statements in her book that have been written by Pope after Pope, most of them in the 20th century, and have been confirmed by Vatican II. Listen to this. That Mary is our advocate, helper, benefactor, and mediatrix. Now, the word mediatrix is the feminine of the word mediator. I think the Scripture says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Rome says, no, there's two mediators. There's Jesus Christ and Mary. She's called the cooperatrix in man's redemption. She cooperates with Jesus to redeem us. She is our co-redeemer. She is the mediatrix of all grace. She is the mother and head of the church in heaven. And this particular pope, the one that everybody thinks is an evangelical, is more devoted to Mary than any pope we've had in Rome in 300 years. Recently, by the way, this pope said that that we ought to reconsider evolution because it's more than a theory. Secondly, we counsel to this. Having surrendered to evolutionary theorists, the pope cannot credibly defend other doctrinal issues such as the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus, his bodily resurrection, and our salvation, because the same book that says God created the world and everything in it out of nothing also testifies to these other things. I want you to listen. I don't want you to go out of here and dislike every Catholic you. I want you to grab the next one and slam him down on the pavement and talk to him. I want you to be kind to these people, but I want you to realize that they share very little in common with us when it comes to the revelation that they've received and built their faith upon. They believe these things because they think the traditions of the fathers and the statements of the church, councils, and popes are supreme and can add to the Word of God. So now Mary is immaculately conceived. She has no sin. She's sinless. Therefore, she didn't die. She's been assumed into heaven. Therefore, she sits on the right hand of Jesus Christ, and all prayers go not through Jesus Christ now, but through her before they go to Christ. She is the dispenser of all grace, the co-redeemer. Her sufferings are considered more crucial to the redemption of the elect than Christ are, and all of these things have been decreed by the church, and you think, many of you, that this is just a different brand of Christianity, and I call that heresy. And we have to be careful because she's a powerful, winsome, seductive force, and she wants to bring us under that old tradition again. You beware of secular humanism and psychology and the Constitution and our culture and the church of Rome. They're not all bad, and I'm not saying everything about them is bad. But they're different systems who lead to different ends. And that last end is the third thing we need to do with our duty, the very last verse. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What Peter says, not only do we need to in verses 14 through 16, study the Word of God. Not only in verse 17 do we need to guard ourselves from false systems of belief, but now he says in verse 18, we need to deepen our relationship with Christ. We need to grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to grow in grace. That means not only just understanding what it is that saved us, but grace being the life of God in the soul of man. We need to yield more and more to Jesus Christ so that he lives more and more in us, and that his life effaces our own self. We need to grow in our commitment to Christ and our understanding of what it is to have Christ alive in us. And we need to grow in Christ and in an experiential manner in the way he changes our life, and in a relational manner in a deepening affection and love for him. Because what Peter is telling us in a very profound and a very special way here is, listen carefully, is if we have any other authority in our life that is a supreme authority other than the Word of God, then ultimately those false authorities will draw us away from our love for Jesus Christ. You'll end up loving the church and the Pope, or loving Freud and all these other guys, or loving your own culture, or loving America above Jesus Christ. Jesus said that. He said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness to me. What he was telling them is, you spend all of your time studying the prophets and writings and poetry of the Old Testament because you think that in that system of thought you'll have eternal life. You don't understand that every single page of every Old Testament scroll bear witness to Jesus Christ. I'm the one you ought to want. I'm the one you ought to long for. I'm the one you ought to love. The Scripture witness, I am the Word of God in human flesh. Your rabbis, your Pharisees, you love your Judaism more than God in Jewish flesh. And I'm telling you, the same thing will happen to you if anything but the Word of God ever becomes the sole and final authority in your life. Whatever you bow the knee to as a supreme authority will ultimately lead you to your supreme love. Look at the very last phrase if you don't believe me. Now to Him, to Jesus Christ, be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To Christ be all the glory. That's what the Scripture is all about. The Scriptures are the swaddling clothes of Christ, Luther said. And we grab a hold of them as our sole authority. They can only ultimately unveil for us one precious treasure. Christ. Jesus Christ, God in our flesh. And so, brethren, what we believe when we say sola scriptura is more than just a doctrinal statement, that we have the Word of God alone as the supreme and infallible rule of faith and practice. We mean that it is a command to study the Word of God. It is an exhortation to attend Bible studies and Sunday school classes and dawn groups and women's circles, that we are to be students of the Word of God because that is how we unfold Jesus Christ and fall in love with Him. That we are to place a much higher value on the preaching of God's Word than we do. And we're to pray for and exhort and encourage and demand that our preachers get up Sunday after Sunday and take these swaddling clothes and unwrap Jesus Christ for us ever more fully and faithfully. That we are to intensify our efforts to build all of our lives on the Word of God. If we do nothing else at the end of the sermon, let's be done with this statement, okay? Let's make a covenant tonight that no one in this room will ever say again to another human being who's looking at Scripture with them, well, that's your interpretation. Let's not ever say that again. Let's never, never say that again. When we don't agree with someone, we have a disagreement, let's say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go to the Word of God and we'll study that and we'll find out what the truth is. Not your interpretation, and my interpretation, not good for you and good. We'll find out what the authority is, and we'll believe that alone. Finally, brethren, we should be deliberately suspicious of any teacher, any doctrine, any scheme, any approach, any theory, any field of study, any ism that cannot point directly to the Word of God to justify what it teaches and does not have as its final end that you know and love Jesus Christ helplessly and hopelessly. There's only one reason we have the Word of God, and that's so that we become addicted to Jesus Christ and fall in love with Him to the depth of our being. Let John Calvin have the final word, as he usually does. Let this then be a sure axiom that nothing ought to be admitted in the Church of Jesus Christ as the Word of God, save that which is contained first in the Law and Prophets, and secondly, in the writings of the apostles, that there is no other method of teaching in the church than according to the prescription and rule of His Word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have been reminded by our dear friend and brother Peter that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ, and there is authority in nothing else but the Word of God perfectly. We accept as alone our supreme standard of faith and practice this Old and New Testament. We bow before them. We know that in doing so, we will come into controversy with others, that we will look odd, and that we will even go against the grain of many of the popular movements in our evangelical church. But so may it be. Give us a hope that the apostles and reformers had, great courage they possessed to know these scriptures that bear witness of Christ. And cause us to know Him better, to love Him more, to serve Him more faithfully, so that the living and abiding Word of God points us to the Word in flesh, Jesus Christ, that we might make our calling sure in Him. Do this, we pray. As we become students of Christ and His Word, do it for our sakes and for His, for we ask it only in His name. Amen.